evening. It could be afternoon in Spain. It's not evening until you have the evening meal, or until it's dark, and it gets dark about 10 o'clock. And the evening meal is sometime around 9 or 10. So I have to think before I open my mouth here and say, good afternoon, good evening, what is it? The Lord is a faithful guide, just like we've been singing. And this evening we want to look in the book of James and think about what he uses to guide us from James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Going to begin reading in verse 17, James 1:17, where the Lord says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of light, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you look upon us, a company met together in his name and in no other name, as you have taught us to do. And that you would be with us, that you would speak to us through this book, that you would open our eyes, that you would illumine our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that you would mold our lives so that when you look down upon us, you might see less of us and more of your lovely Son. And so we pray that you will be with us now, and that when we leave this place this evening, we will be conscious that we have met with God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Pierre Segan wrote these words, "Man, earthy of the earth and hungered, feeds on earth's dark poison tree, wild gourd, and deadly roots, and bitter weeds, and as his food is he. And hungry souls are there that find and eat God's manna day by day, and glad they are. Their life is fresh and sweet, for as their food are they." That was his way of explaining what this book is to us. God's manna. We just sang about how the Lord is a faithful guide, God's compass. This morning we spoke about God's holiness. This is the telescope that enables us to look at God, God's telescope. This book is so many things to us. This evening we want to think together about what James has to say about the Christian and his Bible. The Christian and his Bible. When I think about this subject, I can't help but remember how John Bunyan portrayed, and I hope you've all read Pilgrim's Progress, but how he portrayed that man known as Christian, the one who began that pilgrimage to the heavenly city. And all of this man's troubles began when he found a book. And the first thing you see about him when they depict him is a man in simple clothing, and he's bent over, or he's sitting down, or he's standing somewhere, and he's looking into a book. And that's where all his troubles began. No sooner did he begin to look into this book than he found he had a huge burden on his back and he could not get it off. And of course, that's what Bunyan used to depict the conviction of sin. Many people don't really know what they are or what their problem is until they begin to read this book. And then they begin to find it out, don't they? And so, the first picture that we see, maybe, is a pilgrim or Christian looking at this book, and he has this huge burden on his back. And then we see him sitting in his house. He's sitting at the table, and he's got this book in his hand, and his family sitting there across the table, his wife arguing with him with an angry look, or his friends standing around with a deriding look on their face, scorning him. But he's got the book, and he won't put it down. And they tell him to stop reading it. They tell him to rest. They tell him to do anything but to read that book, and he will not put it down. Well, then he decides to leave the city of destruction, because he found out reading this that everything he had lived for and cared about was going to be destroyed. And he could stay there and die with it, or he could leave. And so he fled. He left. And that's the next picture we see of him. And this is all throughout the book from then on. We see him like this, don't we? He's walking down a trail, he's walking down a path, and he's got this book, and he's reading this book, and he's looking for the way to go. Every time I think about Pilgrim's Progress in relation to this passage, how it illustrates the Christian and his Bible, I think about that. There's a man who knew what book to read and what book not to read. You know, they told a story years ago in Choice Gleanings, I believe it was, of a man who went to a library in India, and he picked a book off a shelf, and a little, almost paper-thin viper slipped out of the covers of the book and pricked him on the finger. He said he just felt a little prick, didn't know really what it was, and a few moments later he was dead. It was a deadly viper. He said, be careful what books you pick up. Some of them carry poison, don't they? Some of them have a little bite that you don't feel very much, but they are full of venom. It can ruin a life. Here's a book that can do nothing but good for us. And those of us who have found the good in it would like to share that with as many people as possible. But even we who read the Bible, who believe the Bible, who trust the Bible, need to be reminded how vital it is to our life. Because if there is one thing that Satan would like to get out of our hands, it's this. He can't take your salvation away. But if he can take the compass out of your hand, he can get you lost. Not lost as far as salvation, but disoriented and wandering in this life. If he can take the light out of your hand, he can make you stumble. If he can take the good advice out of your hand, he can make you turn wrong. If he can take the hope out of your hand, the promises out of your hand, he can rob your life of joy and happiness, can he? And what is he going to use to take it? Well, probably not a crowbar. Probably substitute. Put it down and pick up something else. And he's going to make it as attractive, as inoffensive, as practical, as harmless looking as he possibly can. Do you know something like that in your life? Is there anything that tempts you or has caused you maybe to put down the book and to pick up or to spend your time looking at something else? They can't give you what this book can give you. This is a wonderful book, isn't it? When James speaks of it, he speaks of it, first of all, here in verses 17 and 18, as a gift. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, he makes it pretty plain there when he uses that phrase, the word of truth. That's a big hint. That he's already thinking, although he's not really going to say it until you come down to verse 21 at the end of the verse. He says, the engrafted word, and then in verse 22, be doers of the word, and a hearer of the word in verse 23. It's not until we get to those verses that it is absolutely crystal clear that he's thinking about the scriptures here. But here's a hint in this verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. So I want to think with you just for a few minutes about the Bible as a perfect gift. A gift that God has given us. You know, if there's one thing that can sort of hurt your feelings or dampen your spirit is when you spend a lot of time selecting a gift for someone. And you're looking forward to seeing them get it, and you wrap it up, and you wait for that moment, and you give it to them, and they open it, and they just have kind of this look on their face. I remember hearing a story one time about a little girl who got a glass china vase for her birthday one time when she was 8, and she didn't like it. And, of course, she was raised in the South, and she had good manners, and her mother made her write a thank you note. And so she wrote a thank you note to her aunt, and she said, "Dear aunt," whatever, she said, "thank you very much for the glass vase for my birthday. I have always wanted one, but not very much." And then they get that kind of look on their face, and they say, they remember their manners, and they say, "Oh, how thoughtful of you. Oh, isn't that kind? Oh, thank you," or something like that. But you can see it. You can see right through it, like Barney used to say on the Andy Griffith Show, used to say, "I see through you like a lace curtain, sister." You see right through it. What does God feel like? He has given us such a book. Such a book. Let's look at it. And let's think about how we receive His book. And how we teach our children to receive His book. And what our attitude is toward it. And what their attitude is toward it. Because it is on the basis of this book. And if it stays in our hands and in our hearts and in our lives, that Christianity will progress. That the church will be here in the future. Yes, I know. I'm not speaking about the Lord's side. He's promised. I'm speaking about our side. Our faithfulness and our hope for maintaining, as Paul told Timothy, hold fast the words of sound doctrine. To stand in the truth. To stand in the things that you have learned, knowing of whom you have learned them, and being persuaded. How are we going to do that? How is the next generation going to do that if this book doesn't occupy that place in their lives? Look at it now. He says here, every good gift. This is a good gift. And since, before we leave that word gift, let me just remind you, man didn't make the Bible. It came from God. It's a gift from God. It's not a fabrication of men. The church didn't give us the Bible. The Bible gave us the church, would be more accurate to say. Although it is the body of Christ. Christ gave us the church. But it would be more accurate to say the Bible gave us the church than to say the church gave us the Bible. It's a gift. He says, every good gift. Now, if it's good, that means there's no evil in it. I think about, and there's no mistake in it, I think about what Romans 12 says when it speaks about the will of God for our lives. Let me just read this to you. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." How are we going to know the will of God if we don't read the Word of God? It's here. The good and acceptable and perfect will of God has been revealed to us in this book. This is a good book because it comes from the only really good person in the whole universe. Remember what that rich young ruler said to the Lord Jesus when he came running and knelt down before him and he said, "Good Master, what must I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And what did the Lord say to him? "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, God." So this is a good book. We call it the good book sometimes, but I don't know if we really know why we say that. It's the good book because it comes from the only good person in all of the universe. Everything that God has communicated to us in this book is beneficial. It's all for our good. It's His good given to us for our good. So He says, every good gift, and we could read into that by that, that it's useful. Because when something isn't useful, what do we say? You say it's good for nothing. This is good for something. It's a useful book. Every good gift and every perfect gift. Now he's going to take it a step further. It's perfect. Here we have a book full of counsel, full of wisdom, full of advice, a book that faithfully describes God to us and us to ourselves, and never makes a mistake. I wonder why people trust what they read in the newspaper and see on the television more than what they read in the Bible sometimes. If they saw it on the 6 o'clock news, it's the gospel truth. This is the gospel truth here in this book. God never made a mistake with a human life. He never gave a piece of bad advice. There was never any moment when someone placed their lives in the hand of the Lord, when they sought His will in His Word and found that later on in their experience, well, I meant well, but there was something that the Lord didn't know. He didn't know all the facts. He didn't take this into account. He meant well, but He just couldn't give me the counsel that I needed. No one will ever say that about the Lord. His wisdom is perfect. He sees into the future. The psalmist says in Psalm 139 that He's the one who made us. He knows our thoughts even before they come out of His words. He knows them. He knows everything about us. All our members are written in His book. We're surrounded by Him. The darkness can't hide us from Him. And in this book that He's given us, this perfect gift, we have His perfect counsel for us. And yet, Christians, I'm not thinking about people out on the street now, Christians will listen more to a secular guidance counselor than they will to what the Word of God has to say. They don't think God has anything to say to them. In many places around the country and right around the world, people are being brought up to believe that what God has to say to me, He says it on Sunday from 11 to 12 and from 6 to 7. And that's it. They don't think about this good and perfect gift, and they're not walking around through life like this. They walk around through life with anything in their hand but that and come and pick this up on Sunday and try to pick up the pieces and organize the mess. And I'm sure that I'm not the only one here this evening that's done that at one point or another in life. It is a human tendency, isn't it? We really think that there are things in our lives that we can handle. And we forget that the God who loves us, and this book in your hand tonight is a sign that God loves you, that He cares infinitely more about you than you can realize, that He has cared so much He has put into your hands a book that is full of all the advice and direction that you need for this life. And He would like for you to tune in and tune out to all that other stuff. Now, if I believe that, I have to practice it, don't I? And if I believe that, and I believe that's the right way to go, and I do, then I need to teach that to my children, don't I? And in my home, I need to have the kind of environment where they learn to do this, where as a family we consult the Word of God, where we bring it into our conversation. Isn't that what it says in the book of Deuteronomy? When He teaches them the Halil, the Shomayim, what He says to them they should do, He says you need to have the Word of God on the doorpost. You need to speak of it. You need to have it as a frontlet before your eyes. You need to speak of it when you lie down, when you rise up, when you're walking. What was He trying to say? In very simple words, He's saying the Word of God should permeate the life. We say, oh, but that's Deuteronomy. That was for the Jews. Aren't we clever? Permeate the life of the believer. And the world has 1,000 programs and 1,000 magazines and 1,000 attractions and 1,000,000 things to do to keep people from reading and consulting and living by this book. Now, if I were you, and I'll say this because I take my own advice, if I were you, I would suddenly, if not before, be very jealous about what claims my attention, about what occupies my time, about what I spend my time looking at and listening to and thinking about. And sometimes those things are not really wicked things. They're not bad things. But you know the old saying, the good becomes the enemy of the best. They're not the best thing. The good and perfect gift, He says, every good and good gift and every perfect gift, not just this one, but every single one that's good and perfect. You can't buy it online. At www.something.com. It's from above. Man cannot make a gift like this. Only God. From above. He says it later on. He uses that phrase in James chapter 3. When you come down near the end of the chapter. And he says in verse 15, this wisdom descendeth not from above. He's talking about their carnality. He says, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where there is envy and strife, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. I like James' repetition of that thought. From above. What comes from above is what really matters, isn't it? We want to be like Tiers Tegan said, like those hungry souls who find that manna that came from above and feed on it and have our lives changed by it. A good and a perfect gift. No errors in the Bible. Perfect, complete, mature, whole, entire, not lacking. This is the idea. No missing parts. No need for a Joseph Smith or a Muhammad or anyone else to come along later and add to and distort what God has said. Some of you have probably heard quoted that piece of poetry from William Blaine, South African poet, believer. His book is out of print, a little thin blue book of his poetry. It is really marvelous, most of it. I'm not real big on I think it was Spurgeon who said that one of the worst things that could happen would be for people in the ministry. This is his book, Lectures to My Students. One of the worst things for a minister, he said, would be for when the people in the congregation who think they are poets come to you and give you their poetry and stand there and watch you read it and wait for you to approve of it. He said he never felt more uncomfortable in his life. Now, if there's some soul here who is gifted in poetry, please don't be offended at what I said. All I did was quote Spurgeon. William Blaine's poetry is really beautiful. O book of wondrous height and depth and glories ever new, which in 10,000 various lights brings Jesus into view. Oh, who would leave the fountainhead and drink the muddy stream where man has mixed what God has said with every dreamer's dream. Isn't that wonderful? I don't believe he was inspired of the Holy Spirit like the Scriptures, but you have to admit that sometimes these people had help from God. You really have to admit it, don't you? This is a good and perfect gift. Why are we going to leave this and drink from the muddy stream where Muhammad and Joseph Smith and everyone else has mixed what God has said with all their dreamers' dreams? No, 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 no. I'll take the Bible. Let them have the other. Good and perfect gift from above, he says, and it comes down. We're not through describing the gift yet, because the gift is like the giver. And he says, it cometh down from the Father of lights. He didn't say it came from Rome, did he? There's no Father of lights there. Maybe a Father of darkness, but not a Father of light. The Father of lights is one of the names of God. Because the idea here is that God is light. And isn't that exactly what we have in His Word? Isn't that what the psalmist said? The gift is like the giver. So it's a good gift because God is good. It's a perfect gift because God is perfect. It comes from above because God is above. The Lord said that, didn't He, in John? He says, I am from above, you are from below. And then He says here, it comes down from the Father of lights, the Father's. The psalmist said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Father of light, let me tell you, we live in darkness until we open the word of God. This book is the only book like that pilgrim walking on his heavenly journey. The only book that can be a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. How often do I need to read the Bible? Well, someone used to say about his daily devotional time, he said, I need to see the face of God before I see the face of man. I need to get up and be with God. I need direction from Him before I go out into the day. How often do I need to read the Bible? Well, let's ask the question another way. How many people here this evening, without showing hands or anything, but just think, how many of us spend more time in the scriptures than we do with radio and television each day? How often should I read the scriptures? How often should I consult them? How many times a day do I need wisdom? If any man lack wisdom, he says in this very same chapter, let him what? Get online and do a Google search and find it. Is that what he says? Any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. How many times even in your Bible reading you come to a thing you don't understand or you're confused about? How many times have you just bowed your head and said right then, Heavenly Father, I don't understand this. Explain it to me. Open my eyes. Give me understanding. He says that in the book of Proverbs, doesn't he? If you seek for wisdom, if you search for it, as for treasure, as for gold and silver. And this is the idea that we should go after it and search for it. What some people will do, I was reading on the plane coming over about this. What do they call these things? I don't even know what they call them. It's a treasure hunt they do with GPS now. Now, you're all American, so you ought to know what GPS is. Don't look at me like that. It's satellite stuff. I don't understand it. I'm supposed to, but I don't. And apparently, they put the coordinates, longitude and latitude, and they hide some object. And then everybody has the GPS thing, and they just all go trying to find it. They have these different coordinates, and they're moving around. It's like a chase, or I don't really know how to explain it. And they will go to nearly any length to get to this place to discover where this object, whatever it is hidden, to be the first ones to find it. Have you ever been reading God's Word and stumbled across something and said, I didn't know that was in the Bible. I've read this passage before. I didn't see that. Boy, did it just jump off of the page at you. But if you didn't read it again, if you hadn't read it again, I mean to say, you wouldn't have found it. There are things in the Bible that we can't find on the first reading. Now, there's a hymn. We don't have this in the hymn book that you have now. And I think it's in the old red hymn book. It goes like this. Thy word is like a garden, Lord, with flowers bright and fair, and everyone who seeks may pluck a lovely cluster there. There are a lot of truths of the Word of God that are out there on the surface, aren't they? And you can walk through it. You can have a casual, cursory reading of it. And you can find, because the Word of God is so full of fragrance and beautiful truths and treasures and counsel, it's all right there for the picking. But there are other things that can't be had that way. Listen, he goes on in the first verse and he says, Thy word is like a deep, deep mine, and jewels rich and rare are hidden in its mighty depth for every searcher there. That's what I'm referring to. Dig. You won't get it on the first reading, and you might not get it on the 10th reading, but you might get it on the 11th. Just the mere act of reading it over and over again. We, in our society, and our communication media have taught us to be impatient. We don't want to take time to read. We want everything reduced for us to a sound bite. You can't have that in the Word of God. God doesn't give us His wisdom in sound bites. He doesn't capitalize it all in 30 seconds or 15 seconds for a national television commercial. He requires us to dig into His Word to find those truths. I will never forget, it made a permanent impression on my life. And I was just telling the folks in California about it, how my grandfather used to sit in his chair, his easy chair, if you could call it that, with a reading lamp and a Bible and a book, a commentary of some kind. And that was often his entertainment. He didn't have a television in the home. And he would sit and read. And I can still see him sitting there with his glasses downhill like this, and he's reading the Bible, or maybe he's reading the commentary, and he has the Bible there, and when he comes to a certain verse, he would pick it up. I remember looking at him when I was a young man and thinking, why does he enjoy that? You know, reading lamps, I think they still sell them, but it's mostly an item of decor anymore. People don't really know what they're for. People don't have time to read. They're not interested in reading. Oh, and to get them to read a book one time. Well, what about to read the passage over and over and over, to read it and to think about it, to read it and to pray about it, to come back and read it again? These are such simple truths, but they are so fundamental to our lives that we're going to get all of the benefit out of this good and perfect gift that the Lord has given us. And I'm telling you, God has things to say to us in His Word that we can find on the surface, and other things that we will have to dig to find, but they're there, and they are the treasure and the reward for the person who puts away other things and takes the time to dig. They're there. They're there. Thy word is like a deep, deep mine. Well, we were talking about life. He says it comes down from the Father of life. This book is so capable of guiding every step of our way, a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. But look, he goes on. He says, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, or shadow caused by turning, or eclipse, you might say. But never mind the technicalities of it. The point here simply is this. God's Word doesn't change. You know, when I was in the Air Force, we had a manual called the Dash 1. It was about this thick, like a big black notebook about this thick, full of operating instructions for the aircraft. And of course, this was what they call the pilot's Bible. And there was a lot of it in there you had to memorize, the stuff that came in boldface, print, the emergency procedures. You had to know that cold. If you didn't, you didn't fly. Well, the funny thing about it, and they call it a lot of times the pilot's Bible, the funny thing about the pilot's Bible, the Dash 1, was that every so often there was a supplement, an update. And we would all come in, instructors, and we'd be there like 6 o'clock in the morning. The students would be coming in at 7, and we'd have our instructors meeting first. And says, everybody get out the Dash 1. We have a change. Everybody get their big one out, put it on the table, and somebody would walk around and hand out there and say, open up to page 3-8. Everybody open to page 3-8, flip open their notebook, take out the old 3-8, throw it away, put in the new 3-8, and keep going. Something changed. Something that they hadn't foreseen. Something that they learned by experience. Some situation that someone had gotten into. Some operating parameter. Something was different. You notice that this doesn't have any notebook clips in it. I know they make a loose leaf out. Just forget about that. Don't ruin my illustration. Naughty. This doesn't have any updates. It doesn't have any supplements. Because God doesn't change. And we don't want to believe what people tell us around the world today when they say, oh, but times have changed, and you can't expect people to follow this. I mean, that was the church back in that time, or in Philippi, or in Ephesus. They always have an excuse. And in the back of their mind, the bottom line, what they're saying is, I live in the 21st century. This book is relevant to me only insofar as it happens to speak to my life in some point. If I want to listen to it, that's almost like the Lutheran concept of inspiration, isn't it? It's dangerously close to that. That this becomes the Word of God when it speaks to me in some specific way. This is unchangeable truth. And that's why when the winds of change blow, well, in society, never mind. But when those winds start coming in through the windows and the doors of the church, we need to be careful. See, our resistance to change on biblical terms is based on this. That we have a book, a Dash 1, given to us by someone who is perfect. It came down from above and is good like He is, it's light like He is, and it has no changeableness, and it never needs to be updated. God could foresee the forefathers of the American country, when they wrote out the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, they could never have foreseen the things that are being done with those documents today. They could never have foreseen the way those things, the wording has been twisted around and people are taking, extracting, or extrapolating, might be better said, freedoms and rights that aren't even thought of in there. They never could have thought of all of that. But God could foresee everything, every situation, and everything about our lives when He inspired this book. It's all been taken into account, dear brother, dear sister. It's all here. We just need to find it. Unchangeable. But now in verse 18, and this is perhaps for me at least the best thing about this gift, it's the means of my birth. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of His creatures. First fruit. He's consecrated us this way. But how do we come to be in His family? How do we come to know Him? The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth His handiwork. No. I know that God exists that way. I know of His wisdom and power that way, of His eternal Godhead and deity that way. But the stars and the wonders of creation, I love that we've seen those, I don't know how many times, those three Moody tapes on the wonders of creation. Those, I think our children practically have those memorized. As wonderful as they are, there's something they don't tell me, isn't there? They don't tell me about Calvary. They don't tell me about the wickedness and the ugliness and the darkness, the desperado who lives in here, who needs to be saved. They don't tell me that bad news. And they don't explain to me in glorious detail like Calvary does the good news. I need this book to know the gospel. How are they going to call on Him of whom they have not heard? How will they hear unless someone preaches to them? How will someone preach to them unless He is sent? God teaches us in His Word, dear one, that the gospel has content. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. There's content to it. When a person is saved, it's because they call on the name of the Lord. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But in order to do that, they need to know about Him. In order to know about Him, someone has to preach to them. Someone has to be sent. They have to know the information. Paul said to that Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And the next verse, because everybody knows Acts 16:30, but what about 31? How many people here tonight could quote verse 31? It says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to his household. What does that mean? They took that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And they opened it up like a blossoming flower. And they explained to that poor, lost Philippian jailer why he needed to be saved. And how he could be saved by believing who Jesus Christ was and what He did. They explained it. And it says later on, he rejoiced having believed God with all his household. Isn't that good news? That man needed the content of the gospel. He was spoken to. He was pricked in his conscience by the good example of Paul and Silas. Huh? But that wasn't enough. The good example of Paul and Silas couldn't save him. He needed the content of the gospel. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I thank God tonight for the Bible, for in it I learned the gospel. You know, I think I was awful hard-headed. They told me when I was a young person, you should read the Bible. Every year, I don't know when the first time I heard that was, because I don't remember when the first time I listened to my mother or my grandparents on her side speak about the things of God, or down at Union Hope Gospel Chapel and the Sunday school class and the youth rallies, the quarterly youth rally. I don't know when the first time was that I heard somebody say, you need to read through the Bible every year, 4 chapters a day, 2 in the morning, 2 in the evening. But I'll tell you this, to my own shame, I read it 6 times, cover to cover, before I ever got saved. I must really be hard-headed, or dense, or something. But I thank the Lord for this book. This book told me about me. One of the authenticating things about the Bible, when people want to argue with me about the Bible, is it the Word of God? I say, just read it. Just read it. If they will only agree to pick it up and read it, I feel like I won a great victory. Even though they're not saved yet, I feel like I've taken a first step around the corner with them. Because if they begin to read the Bible, they will soon find out that it is not like the newspaper or the magazine. It's not like any textbook they ever read. The Bible describes the human heart and speaks to the conscience, doesn't it? It afflicts the conscience like that dear pilgrim with his Bible open and his burden on his back. I say, just open it up. Go on, open it up and read it. And you'll soon find out you have a burden. And there's only one way to get rid of it. So I feel like it's a wonderful step of progress if we can just get people to read the Bible. But we got to be full of it ourselves, don't we? We have to be enthusiastic about the Scriptures. We have to be personally convinced, not just doctrinally sound on the point, but personally convinced of how good it is for a person to read the Word. So that the way we speak about it will encourage and will, in a good sense, entice other people to pick it up and read it. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Because there's nothing else in here. Truth. Like silver refined in a furnace 7 times. That's how they knew it was pure. They refined it. They would take it out, take the dross off, heat it up again, take the dross off, take it out, cool it down. Take it again, fire it up again, fire it up again. And when they'd done that 7 times, they figured they couldn't get any more dross out of the silver. So they said it was pure. Purified 7 times was pure. God's Word doesn't have to be purified. It says it's like silver that has been purified. God's Word is already that way. It's the Word of truth. Thy Word is truth. So this is a wonderful gift, isn't it? Do we think so? Is our opinion contagious to other people in our family? Do our friends notice it? It really is a wonderful book, and there's nothing else like it on the face of the earth. I remember one time reading in Spurgeon's works about someone who invited him to a debate with an atheist who wanted to debate about the Bible. They wanted to know if he would debate him. He said, no, I won't debate him. He said, I'll preach the gospel if you invite me. If I go, when it's my turn to speak, I'll just preach the gospel. He said, why won't you debate him? He said, because the Bible is a lion. It doesn't need to be defended. It just needs to be turned loose. It'll defend itself. He had a point, didn't he? Good gift. Perfect gift. Enlightening gift. Unchangeable gift. Regenerating gift. Truthful gift. So many things the Word of God is to us. But that's not all. He said it all. He says it is a gift. But now he comes down to verse 19, wherefore, or therefore, and the idea here is he's going to draw a conclusion from what he has just said. He's building up to something. And so he says now that it's a grasp. A grasp. Verses 19, 20, and 21. Look at the end of verse 21. He says, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. God's word is a gift. And God's word is a grasp, but you have to receive it. There's at least a couple of nurses in the crowd, and so they know more than we do. I wouldn't pretend to say much about graft and transplants and how the body can reject those and make life difficult for the person that receives them. That's just an illustration on a very small scale of what is our part in this perfect gift. God has given a perfect gift. It's come down from heaven and there's nothing wrong with it. And he says, therefore, what do we need to do? All is not done just because God has given us the gift. There's something we have to do. Just like with the gift of salvation. God's Son came from heaven. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is a faithful thing and worthy of all acceptance, Paul says. But what do I have to do? I